I invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 21, and this morning we shall be reading verses 12 to 27. Last week we saw Jesus, God's great messianic king, entering into Jerusalem, his royal city, entering on a donkey as the king who is coming to bring peace and salvation. And so our reading this morning follows from that, and to remember that we're now in the final week of Jesus' life on earth, just a few days away from the cross. So let us hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." For all of his undoubted gentleness and meekness and humility, the Bible is very clear that Jesus is also the Almighty Lord and King. Yes, he is exceedingly kind and tender-hearted, but Jesus is also the omnipotent ruler of the whole world, and he possesses absolute authority over all things. The Bible is very, very clear about that. And the authority of Jesus is what is emphasized by Matthew here in this section of his gospel. Authority really is the big theme of this section. And here we see Jesus' authority playing out in, if you like, three different dimensions. we might even say offices. We see, first of all, his authority as a priest. That's verses 12 to 17. We see, secondly, his authority as a judge, verses 18 to 22. And then thirdly, we see his authority as a prophet, verses 23 to 27. We see Jesus' priestly authority, we see his judicial authority, and we see his prophetic authority. He really is the absolutely authoritative Lord of all. First of all, then, we see Jesus' authority as a priest. Now, the first place that Jesus goes to after entering Jerusalem, his royal city, is the temple. The temple, which, of course, stood right at the very heart of Jerusalem, right at the very heart of Israel's religious and national life. But what does Jesus do when he goes there? He drives out, we're told, all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Jesus here is presented as being full to overflowing of righteous rage and indignation. Jesus here throws out. The language is very strong, even violent. He throws out, he hurls out all who are buying and selling and making money in the temple. Not, it needs to be said, because Jesus is against trade, per se. Neither because he is against trading in the area that surrounded the temple. He well knows that many Jews had to travel a long distance to get to Jerusalem for the annual feasts, and this is the Passover feast here, and they couldn't bring animals with them for sacrifice, and so they would have bought animals when they got here. So what is being done here was a necessary thing. It performed a necessary function. But what Jesus here is so indignant about is that these people were buying and selling within the temple precincts, and therefore using the temple not as a center of worship, but as a center of commerce. They were using the temple as a place to make money, to make a profit, rather than as a place to praise and to worship God. That is why Jesus here is so full of anger and full of rage. Because these people had turned, as he says in verse 13, his father's house, which should have been a house of prayer, into a den of robbers. And what we need to understand about this incident is that Jesus here is acting in his capacity as God's holy and divine and priestly warrior. That is the way we should understand what is happening here. Jesus here is acting as God's priestly warrior who has come to cleanse and to purify the temple of God. That is what Jesus is doing here. Remember how in the Old Testament the Levitical priests had to maintain the purity of the temple. That was one of their chief roles. They had to ensure that the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, was kept pure and holy and undefiled by force if necessary. And here Jesus, as God's great high priest, comes and he drives out all who have contaminated and have defiled the temple. He hurls them out in order to purify and to cleanse God's holy place, and acts as one who has absolute authority to do so. Because, you see, this is his temple. This temple belongs to him. You may remember the prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, where Malachi prophesies that the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. And that is what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy of Malachi, the Lord coming to his temple. It's his. It's his possession. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to the traders. It doesn't belong to the religious leaders. It doesn't belong to the people. It belongs to Jesus Christ as God's great high priest. And he is coming to his temple, which has been defiled and which has been contaminated. And he's furious when he sees what's been done to his temple. And so he drives out all of those who have acted so wickedly, defiling his holy place. He cleanses it and purifies it. And why does Jesus do this? Why is Jesus filled with so much holy rage and righteous indignation? Well, the answer is quite simple. It's because Jesus is passionate about the worship of God. Jesus is animated by a holy zeal for the glory and for the true worship of God. In many ways, that is what drove Jesus forward in all that he did. He was driven forward by his passion, his burning, even at times, as here, violent passion for the pure and the holy worship of God. Jesus was passionate, you see, that God, not money, be praised in his temple. He was passionate that God, not man, be the focus of temple activity. That is why Jesus acts with such righteous indignation, with such burning, even violent anger. Because above all else, he is passionate about God and the glory and the worship of God. And this is why, as the passage progresses, we see him commending little children and rebuking the chief priests and the scribes. Israel's religious leaders are indignant that children have the temerity to cry out in praise of the Lord Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David. These religious leaders, they're indignant that children who know nothing should be making such a racket worshipping Jesus. There's so much arrogance here on the part of the chief priests and the scribes, so much disdain of little children in their indignation. And they want Jesus to silence them. Tell them to be quiet. This is embarrassing. We don't want children praising you, singing Hosanna to the, that's not what should go on here. What do they know? Tell them to be quiet, but Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't do that because the children have got it exactly right. He sees that the children, untaught, lacking in knowledge though they are, the children are using the temple, his temple, for what it should be used for, the praise of God. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you, that is God, have prepared praise? Don't you know, Jesus says to the chief priests and the scribes, who really should know, don't you know that these children are doing exactly what God wants them to do? They are fulfilling God's word. They are obeying his will. They're doing exactly what God wants them to do. You, by contrast, you're not. I mean, under your watch, what has my Father's house of prayer been turned into? It's been turned into a den of robbers. It's being used for trade and for making a profit rather than for the praise of God. Why were you not indignant about that? That's the subtext here, I believe, of what Jesus is saying. You get indignant about children praising God. Where was your indignation with these people who are turning God's house of prayer into a den of robbers? Why are you not angry about that? Jesus comes to his temple, and as God's messianic priest, zeal for God's glory consumes him, just as it had done, by the way, at the start of his ministry in a similar incident recorded in John chapter 2. Zeal for God's glory consumes Jesus, and with absolute authority as God's priest, he cleanses the temple of all who have defiled it. And so we see here, don't we, just how much the worship of God mattered to Jesus. How much does the worship of God matter to you? Are you passionate about the glory of God? Are you filled with a holy zeal for the true worship of God? Today it's Reformation Sunday, isn't it? And the reformers were certainly passionate about the worship of God. In many ways, the Reformation was all about reforming the worship of God. That is what drove men like Luther and Calvin and others forward. That is why they were filled with so much zeal, because for them, the worship of God was what mattered most. But despite our reformed heritage, my fear is that many of us, and I certainly include myself here, many of us are far more passionate about other things than we are about the worship of God. We get more excited about sport or literature or music or even politics. We have more zeal for our work or for our education or for our children's education, for our family. And these are all good things, but they're not the most important. Could any of us here this morning truly say that what matters most to us is the worship of God? This is what mattered most to our Lord Jesus. We see his authority as a priest. And secondly, we see his authority as a judge. As we move on in our passage, we read in verse 18 that in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. What are we to make of this incident? It seems a bit bizarre, doesn't it? A bit almost random. Of course, Jesus never does anything randomly. We're to understand what happens here as a real-life parable. A real-life parable. What Jesus does here to the fig tree is a parable of what he's going to do with Israel, with Old Testament Israel. It's a very sobering passage. Just as the fig tree had produced no fruit, so God's ancient people had largely been fruitless. Their worship and their witness had become barren. They'd become, as it were, figless fig trees. And the result is that just as this particular fig tree was cursed by Jesus, So Israel had become ripe for judgment. Jesus is saying here, Israel, your time is up. Your time is up. For centuries, you've known the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God, how patient he's been with you. But time and time again, you have rebelled. You have rejected the authority of God. And you are about to reject me, the Messiah, your Messiah. Soon, therefore, you are going to wither away. Obviously, this passage had a very particular relevance for the Jews of Jesus' day. But by it, isn't it the case that we're also warned? Here we are reminded very clearly that Jesus looks for fruit in his people. He looks for fruit. He knows we'll sin. And he's very patient with us, very forgiving. But he does expect us to bear fruit. He does expect us to be making progress as Christians, to be going on in the faith. And if we don't bear fruit, if we become barren, lifeless Christians, well, we become ripe for judgment. True for churches as well. And I suppose that can be a pretty disturbing thought. And you know, at times it's good to be disturbed. Maybe some of us here this morning need to be disturbed. But what I want to say as well is that none of us should be discouraged. None of us should be discouraged because, you see, Jesus is not just the judge, he is the gracious judge, the gracious judge who delights to help us. And that's what we see as we go on in the passage. The disciples marvel at what Jesus has just done. They're amazed that he could make this fig tree wither at once. But Jesus then says to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what's been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Do you see what Jesus is saying here to his disciples? He's saying, you think what I did to the fig tree was impressive. Wait and see what I am going to do through you. By my power, you will do far greater things than what I've just done to the fig tree. You will even be able to pick up this mountain, maybe thinking of the Mount of Olives but in front of them. You'll be able to pick up this mountain and throw it into the sea, if only you believe in me and don't doubt. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking proverbially here. He's not saying that his disciples will literally be able to take up a mountain and throw it into the sea. What he's saying is that his disciples will, by his power, be able to overcome mountainous difficulties. They will be able to surmount metaphorically huge mountains that look insurmountable. And how will they do this? Simply by believing Jesus. In other words, by drawing through faith on his infinite power. It is in this way, by flinging oneself in faith-filled prayer upon the Lord Jesus, that Jesus' disciples will not be barren like Israel, but bear much fruit for God's glory. It's by casting yourself upon Christ, drawing upon his infinite power, that you are enabled to move mountains. Do you want to be a faith faith-filled Christian? Do you want to be rid of all doubt? Do you want to bear much fruit and move mountains for the glory of God? Then ask. Ask the Lord Jesus. Give me your power. Give me your power, Lord, by which you created all things, by which you will renew all things. Give me your power by your Spirit. Draw upon his power. It's available to you. Draw upon it in prayer, and in praying, believe that you will receive whatever you ask for. Jesus has absolute authority as a priest, as a judge, and then thirdly and finally, as a prophet. Now, despite the increasing hostility of the religious leaders, Jesus returns the next day to the temple. It is his temple, after all, not theirs. And here we see the Lord of the temple using its courts for one of its chief functions, teaching the word of God. And as he's teaching, the chief priests and the elders come up to him and they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? In other words, what are your credentials? Who's authorized you to do this? You see, the chief priests and the elders, they know that Jesus hasn't been through any of these sort of official channels. He's not been to any of the official rabbinic schools. He's not passed the exams. He's not got the paper, the certificate that says, yes, qualified. And yet, more people were listening to him than to them. And this, at the very least, perplexes them. It probably angers them and makes them jealous. And so they want to undermine Jesus. They want to expose Jesus' lack of credentials, his lack of a paper qualification, in order to undermine his authority in front of the people. That's their aim. They want to undermine the authority of Jesus. And Jesus' response is so masterful and just highlights that he is in complete serene control over them and over all things. He says, I'll also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I'll also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John the Baptist. Where did it come from? From heaven or from man? The chief priests, they're trying to undermine Jesus, but in the end Jesus undermines them because, you see, he knows. And the chief priests and the elders give voice to this, don't they? He knows. That if they say that John's baptism was from heaven, in other words, from God, then they'll be exposed as having disobeyed God because they did not listen to John, who, of course, was pointing all the time to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But if they say from man, well, then they'll be exposed to the anger of the crowd. Jesus has boxed them in. They tried to box him in. He turns the tables. Metaphorically this time. And so they end up saying what? We do not know. We don't know. And they're made to look utterly pathetic. Jesus exposes them as weak, self-seeking, utterly pathetic figures. Figures who actually have no interest in the truth. They've got no interest in the truth. All they're interested in is preserving their position. That's why they don't like Jesus, because he's a threat to them. And that's why Jesus then says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Here he's not saying, I don't know either where my authority comes from. He's not saying that at all. He knows full well that he has the authority of God. What Jesus here is saying is, listen, there's just no point telling you the truth. There's no point telling you that my authority is divine. Why? Because you're just not interested in the truth. You're only interested in your status, in your reputation and your position. So I'm not going to waste my time with you. I'm not going to waste my time endlessly debating questions that, frankly, you have no real interest in finding the answers to. I'm just going to leave you to your silly games. That's what Jesus is saying here. You see, Jesus knew that the problem with these religious leaders was not intellectual. The problem was moral. He knew their problem was not ignorance, but arrogance. They had refused time and again to accept the evidence that was before their eyes, the clear evidence that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Just look at all the works I'm doing. Just look at the works I'm doing. Look at my teaching. Look at the clear evidence, and yet you still reject me. Why? Because at heart they were rebels. Rebels against the authority of the Messiah, Jesus. That was their root problem. And this is always the root problem. This is the root problem of humanity. The moral rejection of the authority of Jesus Christ. Are any of you here this morning questioning Jesus? It's not wrong, let me be clear, to ask questions. It's good to investigate the claims of Christ. We ought to. They're there to be investigated. It's public, it's out there. It's good to try to find answers to genuine questions, but I suppose that's the key thing. In asking questions of Jesus or of the Bible or of Christianity, are you really trying to find answers? Or are you really just trying to undermine Jesus or the Bible? Is that your motivation? Are you motivated more by the desire to preserve your position than you are by the desire to find truth? Do you question Jesus not because you really want to know the truth about Jesus, but because, frankly, you don't really want Jesus to be in charge of your life? You're quite happy as you are. You do not want him to rule over you. Only you can answer that question. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And you know, this is always really the key question about Jesus. In many ways, the central question of Christianity. Is Jesus God? And does he therefore have absolute authority? And the Bible's answer is very clear. Yes, he is. And yes, he does. He has all authority. He has the authority of a priest, of a judge, of a prophet. He is God's authoritative king. And what is also very clear is that for Jesus, authority was not about status, as I suppose it is for a lot of people. It wasn't about lording it over others. Authority for Jesus was all about service. How did Jesus use his authority? Just read the Gospels. He used it to serve others, to heal the blind and the lame, to strengthen the weak, to comfort the distressed, to teach the crowds, and ultimately to die on the cross. His authority, you see, is an authority infused with divine grace and mercy and love and kindness. It's a wonderful authority. It's a beautiful authority. This is who Jesus is. And you are obliged to submit to him. You are obliged to submit to him. It's not a very popular thing to say nowadays, but I'm not here to be popular. I'm here to tell you the truth, and the truth is Jesus is Lord and King of all. He has absolute authority, and you are commanded to crown him as your Lord and your King. And if you haven't already done that, then I pray that you will do so today. I pray that you will say, Jesus, you are the King who has all authority, and I submit to you, I make you my King. And I pray that if you are a Christian, and I suppose most of you are, that you will keep on saying that day by day. Jesus, you are my King. You are in charge of my life. I'm not. Help me to submit to your will. May we all crown Jesus with many crowns. Amen.